Let us turn then to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Mark 10, 23 through 31. Beginning to read then at verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. May the Lord bless this scripture, these writings, unto us today as we consider it. Let's pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst bless this passage that began with the rich young ruler and his turning away. Bless this passage, O Lord, to our understanding and to our appreciation. Bless us, O Lord, in thy kingdom, despite our deprivation and the animosities of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is Christian Optimism, and I hate to blur all of the complexities of this text with this simple title and this thought. But it is a happy thought to consider that we as believers, that we as Christians, have a ground for optimism. When we think of optimism, we think of a hope in our possibilities, our options, opportunities, success. In other words, there's a kind of openness to optimism. When we think optimistically, we think that our lives are not closed up, optionless, only given over to suffering and persecution and these kinds of things. Optimism speaks of an openness in our lives, an openness to the things that I mentioned, an openness to options, an openness to opportunities, an openness to having options and being able to take them, an openness to success. When we think of our children, we don't just think of the dark things. Just this past week, one of the new movies on Netflix is from the hardcover book, well, or the novel, or the story, A Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. And it takes place in Middletown, Virginia, just a few miles away from here. And this family, the Vance family, is a Scots-Irish family who, among thousands of others, settled in Appalachia. And so it's the story of an Appalachian family and some of the trials that they went through. In the movie, I can't remember I'm pretty sure that it's replicated in the book somehow, but in the movie it comes across very Surely, because it begins as it's panning over some of these rural places from which the Vances came, you hear this sermon in the background, and it's a very lovely thing. And the minister, it's a radio sermon, and the people, they're not at church, because this is a very rural area, and they're home with each other, but they're listening to a Christian service over the radio. And this is, the minister is speaking about the possibilities for people, that despite all the difficulties of this life, there are possibilities. And he encourages them not to lose hope. He encourages them to look for better things. He encourages them to better themselves. And so the movie is really about that. It's about how one family, despite the tremendous deprivation and even the soul sickness and the spiritual deprivation that they find themselves in. It's the story of how this one boy survives all of this and eventually comes back and helps his family in Middletown, Ohio. It's really, in some sense, it's a sad movie, and yet you see that despite all the sadness and the compulsions, addictions, drug addiction, and alcohol addiction, that despite all of that, that this word of God that was heard at the very beginning has a power over especially the grandmother and J.D. as he's growing up. So he's surrounded by chaos like we are, and yet he finds a way to propel himself through that, holding on to the verities of the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't preach in a totally overt way about these things, but it's definitely there. I mean, that's the way the movie begins, and it's a rather long segment at the beginning, and then you see throughout that this young man has these hopes within himself, and it seems like sometimes you wonder how he survives, how he is able to pull himself through this or that difficulty, but he manages to do that through this calling that is in his heart. And so this passage of Scripture would challenge us with this idea. And as I said, this comes on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler. And so it uses this contrast between riches and poverty as a foil by which to preach about the fact that as Christians we can be optimistic. We don't need to feel closed up. In fact, we should not feel closed up. And in fact, if you are a Christian and you're feeling like you have no possibilities, if you feel like you're in a dark room or in a room where there are no doors for the future, you have missed something about the gospel. The gospel enthuses us that the gospel has cultural effects upon it that help us in terms of our individual culture, our family cultures, our community cultures, our political cultures, and even our national cultures. And one of the problems today, one of the reasons that we are foundering as a country like a ship might founder in a storm, one of the reasons for that is we've lost the hope of Jesus Christ. And amongst the Christian church, there are very many who see no connection between faith and life, between the gospel and the culture of Christ, the kingdom of God, of which we're about. Many people are confused about the kingdom of God. They just don't see its reach. They don't see it having a relationship to the culture that faith produces. So we'll be laboring at those points this morning, trying to show the relationship there. Now, the rich young ruler, he had a certain enthusiasm for Jesus. He came seeking help from Jesus. But in the end, he was dependent upon other things for the real power of his life. And not the power of Christ, nor the kingdom which Jesus came to represent. And so, hearing that he must give up something, hearing that he must sacrifice something, he goes away sadly. Because this just doesn't enter into his matrix of dear things or precious things. He thinks he can make it without Jesus in this respect. He demurs from following Jesus' word. Jesus told him to sell all you have. Now, Jesus, in this sense, is the master psychiatrist. He's the master spiritual leader. He's the one who really understands both the creation and then this young man's heart. And he writes out a prescription for the young man. The young man has come asking Jesus, what must I do to have everlasting life? But when Jesus writes out his holy prescription, the young man dallies. He cannot accept that prescription because the prescription that he is already living by closes up his ears. He thinks he's sufficient by what he's already been doing. We could ask him the question, well, if you felt so sufficient, why did you come to Jesus in the first place? And of course we know that he came to Jesus because this earlier gospel by which he'd been living was not sufficient. People outside the church, they often have so many things that we don't have. But they have not the thing that makes the best or the biggest difference, or can make the biggest difference in their lives. I think of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all kinds of deprivations, but if we really look at each other as the sheep of Christ, and if we really depend upon each other, if we depend upon each other in prayer and even diaconal gifts and that kind of thing that can help us out of a problem here or there, advice, so often older people in the church have great advice for the younger people in the church. And it's not advice that is a trap. You know, sometimes people, salesmen will say, well, I've got a business for you here, I've got a stock for you there. And it's really a way of self-promoting themselves. But when people in the church seek to help each other, it has no other focus than the people in the church. They may be wrong, they may not give the best advice, but the purpose is always the best. They have a great, it's out of a love for the other sheep in the church of Christ. Oh, for those churches that have this kind of filial love and relationship one with another. Is that not wonderful? Now, so this is the context of this story that we see before us this morning. And Jesus comes and he gets to this verse that says that with God all things are possible. Now, I'm going to if I give you a little outline for the sermon, I want to talk first of all about why Christian optimism is not simplistic or theologically uninformed. And then I want to talk briefly about the reverse logic that applies to riches and influence. And then I want to talk about the positive possibilities of which Jesus speaks here. And he speaks really of two possibilities. First of all, he speaks of the possibility that the rich young ruler came asking about, namely of being saved and of knowing God eternally. But then he enlarges upon that. You know, he says in verse 27, he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So first of all, he speaks of the possibility to which the rich young ruler questioned. And then he enlarges that and talks about with the Lord all things are possible. So he enlarges the possibilities of the Christian beyond simple salvation to be a very hopeful, optimistic view of life. And so we'll get to that point in the sermon. First of all, though, let's look at the idea that Christian optimism is not simplistic or stupid. In fact, one of the false gospels in this world is the false gospel that says that, you know, all you have to do is give your money to us and everything will be wonderful for you. You know, it's called the prosperity gospel. It's much easier to become a televangelist if you adopt something like this as your program. Because people are looking for an easy way in life. They're looking for prosperity. They're looking for ease and comfort Jesus does not offer us ease and comfort. He tells us that with him, all things are possible, but he first of all warns about difficulties. He warns about this in verse 23 and also verse 30, where he mentions persecutions. Verse 23, Jesus looked around at his disciples after the rich young ruler had walked away, and he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So he's talking here about the difficulties of faith, and the difficulties of coming to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you know, if we made a decision for Jesus Christ, if we said we believed in his work of bearing our sin and awarding us his righteousness, if we stood before the church and said this, and then, you know, as we left the church, we were handed a check for $10,000, sort of a primer, you know, for, yes, you profess faith, and here's a quick $10,000, there's more where that's coming from. Well, the church would be teeming with people, would they not? Everybody would be waiting for that first check, and then the second, and the third, and the fourth. But Jesus, right away, he challenges people that there's an optimism associated with Christ, but it's not a simple or a stupid optimism. And so he says that it's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now this turns, there's kind of a reverse logic here. This turns on the fact that in the world, normally, great riches are very helpful in obtaining the things that we want, not just gorging ourselves with all kinds of things, you know, like we like donuts, and so if we're rich, we can buy all the donuts we want. You know, that's kind of a simple way of looking at it. But even if you look at it a little bit more in a complicated way, like saying, well, if I have money, then I can start a business and I can endow my children with jobs and this sort of thing, and it will be great for the next few generations. That's kind of a positive way of looking at things. That is based on riches too. But even there, what Jesus says is that when we depend upon riches, we oftentimes don't really depend upon the Lord. And they are mutually exclusive in the sense that only one can really be our ultimate source of strength. If you are a believer, If your head is right about money, well, then the Lord can bless you with more money. The Lord can bless you with riches, and he has. Some of the disciples, some of the people that were associated with Jesus were amongst the leaders in society, but not many. But there are some. But even when we are able to handle riches, we must realize their deceptive nature and their seductive quality. That the Lord seems to use deprivation and difficulty to create good souls, to create sanctification in our lives. And when we have too much, it's just difficult. I've testified to you in the past that when I was a younger person, because I saw so much hope in the gospel, I used to wish that I could run into some millionaire that would help to fund the church. But in my older age, I see how everywhere where there's ease, there's also corruption. So now, I'm very happy with not having all that much. I'm happy with people that have little, that are willing to share it, that are willing to use it creatively, but their real hope is in the Lord. And they know that the real potentiality of their lives lies with God and not themselves and their thinking, their scheming or whatever. And so the rich young ruler depended in a very ultimate, fundamental way upon his own abilities, his own riches. And he, at least at this part of his life, he did not inherit the kingdom of God. He walked away to make his own way. And he left Jesus who was the source of all things. Remember, it was through Christ that everything that was created. You can't get any more close to the source of wealth than Jesus Christ. He was the ethereal, eternal Word of God, and through that Word, all things were created that were created. So if you think of the wealthy things of the world, the gold mines and the diamonds, the smarts and the intelligence that God endowed His people with, all of that came from Christ. There is no one wealthier or richer in endowment than Jesus Christ. So let us give ourselves to Him. Depend upon Him. We can ask Him, we can cry out for this or that, but ultimately we need to trust in Him to give us what He would. And so He says to them, He utters to them, He tells them how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at His words because it's so counterintuitive to the way the world goes. And He compares this to the eye of a needle, or a camel going through the eye of a needle. A camel is a great big thing. And how can that get through the eye of the needle? This past week, I was talking to an African Christian over the internet that I know. And they are associated with a school. And the school is closed until Christmas because the leaders of the school have been accused of corruption by the students. Now, my first thought was that this is another Marxist thing, but my friend encouraged me, because the leaders of the school, it does seem there's no accountability with them, and it does seem that they, the students are Christian enough to know or to see that there seems to be more of a selfishness about the leadership of the school, where they're just doing things for their own sake and not so much for the students and some of the teachers and that sort of thing. And so it seems like this is more of a healthy revolt against the leadership of the school. But it's closed until Christmas because the students have walked out and as we were talking about this, you know, it brings to mind the fact, wouldn't it be wonderful? My friend is more faithful. And I think to myself, would it not be so wonderful if he or she could start another school of their own? But then, of course, all kinds of contingencies enter into this. How long will they live? How strong is their faith? I mean, these leaders, they got this school together. They were smart enough, creative enough to create the school. But evidently, there were some things missing, and they don't seem all that interested in remedying or correcting the faults that are visible. So it comes back to money. You know, oh, if we only had enough money, if we could do this, if we could do that. But I've seen in America, I've seen this happen with seminaries. I've seen seminaries get funded, and it seems cyclical that seminaries and churches get funded, and then they grow fat and corrupt. And then there is debauchery and heterodoxy and heresy, and then the people that are trying to be faithful to Christ have to start all over again and refund another effort. It just seems like such a vanity in this world that people are so unafraid of corruption. They're so unafraid of decay and demise that they give themselves over to the rich young ruler syndrome, where about the time that they get endowments, then things tend to fall apart. On the other hand, so that's one picture there of the church and its troubles and some of our yearnings. I got in the mail a couple of weeks ago from one of the conservative think tanks, Judicial Watch, I got a paper describing the Soros network, George Soros. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world. And so this is just the opposite of my friend, you know, the deprivation there in Africa, wishing, wanting. Here's a person who has it all in the sense of money. And it's simply amazing. This is not a preacher sermon against George Soros, but it's using him as an illustration of a have versus a have not. And so this sheet of paper goes all over all of the different groups to which this man gives money. Now you have to take my word for it that he is a toxic figure. But if you grant me that, then you have to admit this guy has his fingers on a lot of pies. And all of these pies are, I would say, toxic pies that are intimidating or poisoning America at this time. Other countries of the world, too. He's a worldwide figure. But if I just go over just a little bit of this, it gives you the idea. His basic society is called the Open Society Foundations, OSF, founded in 1979. And it says this Judicial Watch has started to do a long-time investigation of this. And it says, OSF has founded 199 organizations in the United States, and an additional 7 American groups have been funded indirectly by contributions from other Soros-funded groups. So he gives money directly to 199, and then some of them have given money to others. In late 2017, Soros transferred $18 billion, the bulk of his personal wealth, to OSF. Now, $18 billion, each million is 1,000 thousandths. If you get 1,000 pads of money that is $1,000, then you can get to a million. I mean, you have $1 million. 1,000 thousandths equal a million. Now, if you get 1,000 millions, then you've got a billion. So you're really talking about some money about that time. And this man transferred $18 billion into this Open Society's foundation. It's rivaled only by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which is another doozy. Oh, these are people like the rich young ruler multiplied. They really have the money. Now, where does the Soros money go? Well, he breaks it up here, or they break it up. These are some universally progressive or radical groups in their philosophy. The American Civil Liberties Union, the Brookings Institution, the Center for American Progress, Common Cause, Planned Parenthood. So they give money directly to these very progressive groups. Then they give money to some specific issues. They include the anti-Israel groups, Al-Haq, Amnesty International, the Arab American Institute Foundation, the New Israel Fund. Now, these are groups that, you know, New Israel Fund, sounds like they're trying to help Israel. No, they use the words, but they use it in an anti-way. And pro-abortion rights groups, Catholics for Choice. You know, you think Catholics for Choice, that's got to be pro-life, right? No. Center for Reproductive Rights. These are all based on killing babies. National Women's Law Center, the human and the radical LGBT agenda, the Human Rights Campaign. So he gives money to specific causes. Each one of these things is much bigger than the RPCNA. Each one of these organizations is much bigger, much more money than the RPCNA. Then he gives money to illegal immigration and honest elections. Not to honest elections, but to undermine honest election groups. America's Voice, American Bar Association Commission on Immigration Policy. I'm belaboring this not to preach a sermon against George Soros. I'm belaboring this to show how much money, how much capacity is arrayed for all of these ignoble causes. And just to run down through the names takes a sermon like this might take 3, 4, 5 minutes. And these are just the names of the individual groups, and each group is fairly strong in and of itself. It goes from this page over to this page. All these different groups that are being funded by Soros. On the other hand, you have our little seminary that is just barely crawling along. You know, the better seminaries all need money. They're all suffering. The churches are all in want. just like this African friend of mine. So, on one hand, you have all of this, all of these resources on one hand that are going to negative causes, that are trying to usurp whatever Jesus taught. Now, if Jesus taught you should cherish your babies, they're teaching, kill the babies. And in the name of killing the babies, they think they're really making progress. So part of the vanity of these efforts is that they really don't win for anybody. They're just losing operations. But there's a lot of money going into it, and it certainly frustrates those that are concerned for the cause of Christ. But one thing that really cheers me up, I go through a list like this, and I use gospel logic on it. I think to myself, with all the billions of dollars that's going to these causes, they inspire government agencies to tax us and to get more money for these things. So it's an ongoing kind of a vortex, a sucking machine that just sucks the life out of the more healthy, good people of a country for the sake of these toxic, poisonous things. But I think to myself, with all of this money going to these things, you know what's really amazing? That the Church of Christ is still in the game. And, we're fighting them tooth and claw. And we have just a microscopic amount of money in comparison to them. How can we do it? How are we surviving? Because what Jesus said here, He's in control. The Father, Jehovah, is in control. And so despite all of the advantages of iniquity, God is working in people such as we have before us this morning. Or I have before me this morning. You know, did any of you get Soros money to be here? Are you members of these? Why are you here? What could possibly motivate you? Is it possibly Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. And when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, he knew this. He beckoned the rich young ruler, get on the right train. Get with the proper organization if you really want to see the King of God. And so, based upon that, that's where Jesus says, it's impossible for those who are depending on themselves, their brains, their own programs, their own politicking, their own operations. One of my favorite teachers in seminary used to call people in the church that he came across that were seductive, he would call them operators. They were just involved in operations to seduce the church. But all of these people, they have no power, ultimately, to inherit the kingdom of God. But if we turn to Jesus and accept his forgiveness, if we turn to Jesus and accept his righteousness, he can make us happy right away without any money whatsoever. Because we know that we're loved by God. We're pleased. We can be pleased with ourselves. We can be happy with our families. Because we have been accepted by God. We've become God's friends. What a way to start the Christian life. And then to begin building up societies of friends and families in the church like we can do. And then to build up the Church of Christ. How happy. You see how this opens your life up to a kind of optimism. And so Jesus says here, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So here he's speaking about the possibility that we have with him, the initial possibility of becoming friends with God and with going to heaven for eternity. Verse 30 says, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So we get by simply identifying with Christ and what he has done, we obtain almost everything we can ask. But then on top of that, he gives us not just possibilities with the Father, but he gives us possibilities with everything in life. He says that it often comes with persecutions here. Who shall not all receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, then with that parenthesis, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. We may have persecution. The Lord blesses us in faith here and now, but also He gives us everything eternally, so that it gets only better in the future. He says a hundredfold. I'm banking on that. I take him literally. He says we cannot ask or think what shall be our inheritance above. And I have great hope in that because I can see what he's already delivered me by faith. So I have great hope in the future. Brothers and sisters, the world needs a real dose of optimism, not just the superficial kind, but the deep kind, the kind that is able to bring you out of the dregs of Appalachia, as it did with the Vance family in Middletown, or as it did with each of us and our families. We've come from a place of deprivation, spiritual deprivation, and He's given us affection and love and fellowship and good things. Let us then receive all things in Christ and trust in Him for the long run. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us in these ways. We praise Thee for this scripture. We praise Thee for the story of the rich young ruler. If not the outcome for him, it's teaching for us. And we pray that we would be optimistic if we know Christ. If we know Christ, we have obtained the pearl at great price. Will not all things then be delivered unto us in thine own good time? Will not we receive a hundredfold of that which we have invested with thee? And shall we not have mansions above? And yet those mansions will be appreciated because they have proximity to thee and not for the sake of themselves. O Lord Jesus, bless us with thy goodness and the church with thy goodness, not with the things of this world superficially, but with thy goodness and the depth of goodness that is associated with thy divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.